Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be going over a fairly large chunk of Scripture this morning, so we won't read all of it. But we will begin in verse 28. Chapter 3. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, we are in awe of you, and we thank you for the reality that you speak to us by your Spirit through your inspired Scripture. We ask now that you would open our hearts, that you would quicken our minds, and that you would open our eyes so that we might be drawn to Jesus again today. That we might be strengthened and encouraged by what it is that we see in your holy word. So please, Lord, have your way with us and in us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. A prince had a curse put on him when he was a little boy. He could only speak two words every year. But if he didn't speak for a whole year, he would then be able to speak four words the next year, and so on. One day he met a princess named Josie, and he wanted to say, my princess. The next year he saw her, he wanted to say, my princess, I love you. The third year he saw her, he wanted to say, my princess, I love you, will you marry me? But the young prince, now growing older, knew he would have to wait a couple more years. So on the fifth year, excited to finally present his question, he visited the princess. He approached her respectfully and asked, Josie, my princess, I love you. Will you marry me? And the princess said, pardon? Okay, come on. Yeah, all right. Right. In spite of the unfortunate result, the prince showed his great love for the princess by his perseverance, not to say a word for 5 years. And last week, we learned the encouraging reality that Jesus is the unquenchable expression of God's infinite love for us. This is readily seen in the Gospel of Mark, in that Jesus never allows his opposition, whether it be human or demonic, to dissuade him from accomplishing his mission to redeem people. In fact, we have already seen that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. In the presence of Jesus, demons must begrudgingly confess his infinite authority and obey his authoritative command. We see that in chapter 1 a few times, and we saw that last week in chapter 3. And Mark has been emphasizing Jesus' authority over the demonic, showing him to be distinct from the demonic, proving that Jesus is really the Son of God. In fact, at the beginning of the gospel, Mark says this, He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so you know right away when you open up this gospel and you begin to read it, that that's who you're looking at. That's who you're looking for, Jesus, the Son of God. He's going out of his way to express, to communicate the deity of Jesus. Because Jesus is indeed God. But we have also seen that opposition has risen from the scribes and the Pharisees, right? The religious elite. We have seen that the religious elite have begun looking for a way to destroy Jesus. But this is no surprise to Jesus, who has intentionally confronted them, knowing it will ultimately lead him to the cross. Jesus is not slow. He knows what it is that's going on when the teachers of the law come and challenge him over and over again. And he knows that the things that he is doing, the miraculous stuff that he is accomplishing, but also some of those things that he's doing on the Sabbath, remember? Those sorts of things are confronting them with the reality that Jesus is really larger than life itself. And he is making... He has no qualms with the reality that he is larger than life, that he is the center of reality. Jesus knows this about himself, and he continually confronts the religious leaders with this truth, saying, you guys need to turn to me. I am the fulfillment of everything that you are waiting for. You need to turn my direction and embrace me for the redemption that you are waiting for, but they will have none of it. Instead, they are completely offended by Jesus. Jesus knows that he's offending them. And he knows exactly what it is or where it is that that offense or those offenses are going to lead him. In fact, since that last confrontation we see in chapter 3, the very last and fifth confrontation, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes are planning with the Herodians to kill Jesus, to destroy him. And Jesus knows, because from that time on, he has his face firmly set upon going to the cross for you and for me. In fact, he had his mission and his face firmly set on doing that from the beginning. He knew that he would go to the cross. So Mark has proven already in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is indeed the unquenchable expression of his infinite love for us. And today in our text, I want us to see something similar. This morning, my purpose is for you, for us to see that Jesus proves his loyal love to us in that he remained totally devoted to doing his Father's will. And how does he do that in our text? Well, we're going to begin in verse 22, but I want to tell you the three ways that I'm going to point out to you that he shows us his loyal love. The first one is this. He endures and perseveres through excruciating pressure. That's number one. Number two, he solemnly warns those who are rejecting him. And then the third thing he does in our text is he clarifies who it is that belong to him. You ready? You ready?
Yes.
All right. All right. Number one, he endures and perseveres through excruciating pressure. Verse 20. Look at this. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Jesus experiences excruciating pressure on account of his popularity. The crowd. We've talked about the crowd a little bit. I want to remind you who these people are for the most part. The crowd are those who are always pressing in upon Jesus because they are needy and they are lost. They're always putting themselves upon Jesus. Always willing recipients of Jesus' compassion, but never really satisfied. They always want more. They always want more from Jesus, but they don't ever really turn to him in faith. What they're most interested in are the miraculous things that Jesus is doing, the healings that he does. And certainly they're intrigued by his teaching, but they aren't necessarily turning to him by faith. They are those who are impressed by Jesus, but totally misunderstanding him. They're always intrigued by Jesus, but never really committed to him or responding in faith. And Mark points out here that the pressure is so great, he and his disciples have no ability to even eat. Here's the deal. Jesus goes back to Capernaum. That's what it probably means when it says that he went home. The crowd gathers again in this small little house. And there's so many of them that the disciples and Jesus can't even grab a bite to eat. Now, we've already seen that Jesus shows great compassion for this group of people. He is constantly ministering to them, serving them. Okay, so you don't read here that Jesus is upset about this reality. He is willingly being a minister to those who are needy. Why? Because his disciples come out of the crowd. So he's consistently sitting down and teaching these people. He's often doing healings and taking care of the demon-possessed. He's caring for them. But the reality is that there are so many of them, and they are so excited about being near to Jesus that he can't even eat. And so the second thing also we see in verse 21 is that when his family heard it, heard what? Heard about his popularity. Heard about the large crowd that's coming around and hanging out with Jesus, but making it so that he can't even take care of himself properly. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He is beside himself. Jesus is crazy. Okay, so you've got the crowd applying some pressure to Jesus, but then also here's your family, or his family, looking at him, looking at the situation, looking at the crowd who's pressing in upon him, Jesus' willingness to heal them, to keep ministering to them. And his family says, well, he's obviously out of his mind. Look at him. He won't even take a bite to eat for himself. He's crazy. What a bummer. That's a drag. To have your own family say, you're nuts, that's what they're saying. And so they've gone out and they've begun to come to him. We're going to see them a little later in our text. They come and they want to seize him, literally arrest him. Why do they want to do this to Jesus? Well, their intentions are likely good. They want to protect him from himself. They want to protect him from the crowd. And they want to protect him from the religious elite, because they also know that if Jesus keeps going and doing the things that he is doing, that the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, are going to find a way to kill and to destroy him. So they're concerned about him. He's out of his mind. Look at him. He won't even eat. But then you have this last group here, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Okay, you've got the crowd who are pressing in on you, causing some significant pressure. And you got your family saying, you're nuts. But now you have these religious folk coming and saying, you're possessed by a demon, almost obviously. In fact, it says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that the official position of the religious elite was that he is possessed by Satan. That is how he is taking care of these demons in these people. He is possessed by a devil, obviously. That was their official position. They came down from Jerusalem to communicate this, to say this, and it says that they were saying this over and over again. So he's crazy, and he's demon-possessed. What a drag. What a drug. Beelzebul. What does that mean? It means prince of Baal. You know, you may have some familiarity with Baal. There are lots of Baals in the Old Testament. But Baal is a euphemism for Satan in this case. In fact, the word is related to the word Beelzebub, meaning Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dunghill, or Lord of Filth. Recognize for a moment that the Pharisees and the scribes, they have a right theology concerning evil. That there is this person, this being out there named Satan, who also has demons who work on his behalf. They have right theology. They are just getting Jesus all wrong by saying he is possessed by this person. John puts it this way, verse 10, about Jesus. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That is pretty disappointing. Now, I'm tempted to talk about the humanity of Jesus here because you know that as a human being, he experienced things emotionally like we do. And to not be accepted could be a pretty difficult thing for Jesus, because though he is 100% totally God, he is also 100% totally human, experiencing human emotions. Never to the point of sin, but experiencing them nonetheless. You see, we will do whatever it takes to fit in. We will do ridiculous things in order to be accepted or to fit in. We will. You're looking at me like you're lost or something. Don't look at me like that, okay? You will. You'll do whatever it takes to fit in and to be accepted. We want to be accepted. That's a fine desire. You see it really well in teenagers around late junior high and into high school. When I was in eighth grade moved into high school, I did some pretty strange things in order to fit in to a particular crowd. I began pegging my pants so that they were so tight I could barely get them on. Yes. I grew out my hair and put a whole bunch of junk in it, hairspray and gel, whatever it was that I could find, and I stuck it straight up. And you're all thinking, yeah, that's probably your problem now. Huh? Gotcha. I would wear all black because I wanted to fit into a particular crowd. I wanted to fit in with this crowd of people. I wanted to be accepted. But I want you to notice here, Jesus shows his loyal love to you and me by not capitulating to the pressure. He may have felt the emotions, the disappointment of the reality that his people didn't receive him. But he was willing to stand up in it and not capitulate, not conform to what it was that they wanted him to be. And he did that out of love for you and for me, because he knew what his mission was, and that was to do the will of the Father. Number two, he solemnly warns those who are rejecting him. Verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus steps up into this terrible accusation from the scribes. He's not defending himself. He's not defending himself. He knows who he is. He is the most secure person ever in his identity. He is not insecure in the least. So what is he doing? Well, his response to them is an expression of his patience with his enemies. He's showing himself to be extremely patient. I mean, get this. You are a devil. And Jesus steps up and says, I need to teach you something. I need to show you something. I need to warn you about something. So he steps up into this, and his response to them is an expression of his patience with his enemies. He tells a couple of parables in order to expose the fallacy of their logic, not to be cruel, but to again give them an opportunity to rightly respond to him. You get that? He's not defending himself. He's not being mean. He's giving them yet another opportunity to embrace him. And so he says, or he tells, he teaches these parables. And so he says something very logical. A divided kingdom, a house cannot stand. Or a divided house cannot stand. Side note, this is true of a church. This is true of a house. If people aren't united, it'll be chaotic. It'll likely fall apart. A divided kingdom, a divided house cannot stand. And he says this, basically, Satan is not that foolish. He's clever. Satan does not fight against Satan. Satan fights against God and rejects the authority of God. In fact, he wants the authority of God. And so Satan is actively opposing God, fighting against the advancement of God's kingdom. Satan causes division, but is not divided in his evil intentions. And so Jesus is essentially saying this, asking them a question, how can you attribute what I am doing to Satan? It makes no sense for you to do this. You've been waiting for me, and here I am. I am the fulfillment of all that you've been waiting for. And you're not embracing me. Instead, you're calling me a demon for the good things I'm doing to needy, hurting people. What sense does that make? How can you attribute these things to Satan? Soccer with first and second graders is very interesting. I don't know that you've ever watched that. But when we were living in Junction City, we put Caleb into soccer. We thought it was a good thing for him to get his wiggles out, right? Keep us sane at home a little bit, and then watch him do something fun. Inevitably, when you put first and second graders playing soccer, it's pretty exciting because you see all these little guys and little girls, you know, kicking the ball around and doing some pretty impressive things. And you get the point, oh, yeah, he's got some athletic ability. Oh, no, that kid's going to need a lot of work. But he or she may make it. All the parents on the sidelines going, man, that's my kid. Oh, yeah. And, you know, we're all yelling at our own kids saying, no, yes, yeah, good job. Well, what would often happen watching these kids play soccer is that one of them would get the ball and they would get so excited that they had the ball that they would head straight to the goal. The only problem is that the goal was often their opponent's goal. It made no sense. And you'd have people on the sidelines going, no, no, don't go that way. Don't do it. Don't do it. And then everyone on the other side is totally quiet. Jesus is saying it makes no sense to say this, that Satan is doing these things through me. That would be a divided house. Satan would come to an end if it were true. And then Jesus gives them a very stern warning. It's a warning. Jesus cautions the scribes, giving them a very terrible and stern warning. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, maybe this is why you've been so quiet. It's because these verses are exceptionally hard to swallow. Because you read here at the end that there is indeed a sin that will not ever be forgiven. But I want you to be careful here. Please be careful. He begins with truly. Literally, the word is amen, but it's truly. And he gives this statement, this extra emphasis by beginning with truly. It is a statement of reality because it's coming from Jesus, obviously, but he says truly just to really emphasize the reality of what it is that he is about to say. So it's an expression of his infinite authority to expose and communicate the truth, and it must be embraced. Now, everything in the scriptures must be embraced, rightly interpreted. But he puts this emphasis on it truly in order to give it this solemnity, to express how the serious nature of what it is that he's about to say. But I want us to be very careful because often we read the last part of this about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and we totally overlook the good news that he says. Because what he says is that all manner of sin and blasphemy will and can be forgiven. Friends, this is really great news. Right? Because he says all manner of sin, all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven. Don't let this be lost on you. That means murder, adultery, fornication, lying, cheating. Put your own thing in there. It can and will be forgiven, and it is forgiven at the cross of Christ. So don't miss the good news that Jesus puts here. It's not intended for you to miss it. So, but what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And that's what we're all wondering. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to do that one. It'll never be forgiven. Okay, so notice that the scribes were continually attributing the ministry of Jesus to Satan. That's what they're saying here in verse 22. When they come down from Jerusalem, they were saying, and the word they're saying is right because it means that they were presently, continuously, they kept saying this. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They are continually saying this. And then look at verse 30, because Mark wants to make this clear. They were saying, in other words, they were continually, they kept saying, he has an unclean spirit. They are intentionally and continually refusing to embrace Jesus, hardening their hearts towards him to the degree that they attribute his good work among needy and broken people to Satan. Now, Mark has gone out of his way to make clear in the book, in the gospel so far, that Jesus is God's agent. He's not Satan's agent. How does he do that? He says, Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1. He's also the one who is baptized with the Holy Spirit, chapter 1. He is also the one who has defeated Satan in the wilderness, still chapter 1. He is the Son of God with authority over evil. You see him cast out demons. Jesus is no devil. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this: a continual refusal to embrace Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Hardening your heart towards the salvation He's graciously offered. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, the fruit of which is often expressed in attributing what he's done to something much less than his glorious nature and his glorious character. I'll say that all again so you can let it soak in. Listen carefully. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this: a continual refusal to embrace Jesus, hardening your heart towards the salvation he's graciously offering you, the fruit of which is often expressed in attributing what he's done, the good things he's done, to something much less than his glorious nature and character, in this case, ultimately, to Satan. It's saying, or it's calling good evil and evil good. Now, can a Christian commit this sin? No. Amen. A Christian cannot commit this sin.
Amen.
Why? Because when a person is a Christian, they have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and the whole reason they've been born again by the Holy Spirit is because the Lord himself has done a miraculous work in changing the person's heart, and they embrace Jesus. A Christian embraces Jesus. A Christian is not perfect, but a Christian embraces Jesus, who he is and what he's done. A Christian cannot commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you are concerned that you have, you haven't. If you're concerned that you have, you haven't. And if you aren't a Christian and you're anxious about this sin, there is still time for you to repent. Jesus is being very patient with you. The Holy Spirit is consistently calling for you. And let me just say right now that you don't ignore him. That instead of putting it off, that instead of saying, oh, it's a coincidence that this or that happened, instead of saying, well, when he does this for me, then I will do this for him, instead, turn to him now and embrace him. Quit rejecting him. If you are concerned that you have done this sin, you haven't yet. Because I think, now this is, I think, this isn't like I put my finger down on a scripture and say, this is the way it is. I think that once a person has hardened their heart to such a degree that they have committed this sin, they no longer care. They no longer care. Now here's a tricky thing. No one but God can say when someone has committed this sin. So don't any of you go around thinking to yourself, well, that person has obviously committed the greatest sin, the worst sin that could ever be committed. They'll never be forgiven. No, don't do that. Instead, do this. Have hope, love, and pray for those that you know do not know the Lord. Okay, so that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The last thing he does here is he clarifies who it is that belong to him. Verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came. They caught up to him. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Mark makes a point of relating that they are on the outside looking in. Isn't that interesting? We just got done with Christmas. Mary, didn't you know? You know the song, Mary, did you know? Now, on some level, of course she knew. She was told. But on a whole different level, no, she didn't know totally everything that would go on. She is a part of this crowd. She's a part of the family saying, Jesus has lost his mind. We must seize him. We must arrest him and get him back home, keep him safe. And his brothers, well, you can understand how brothers might do something like this. But his brothers, they don't believe until much later. See, what's Mark's point? The members of his family are in the same danger as the scribes, being stuck in their unbelief. His family needs him to remain steadfast in his message, or in his mission. Excuse me. His family needs him to remain steadfast in his mission. So Jesus' answer to his family's request is offensive. Check this out. The crowd says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Moms, how would you feel if your son said this? Oh my goodness! Talk about a knife to the back! Even a knife to the heart! My goodness, who is my mother and my brothers? Where have you been, Jesus, all these years? In my home! And now you're saying, who is my mother and my brothers? How about your brothers? Jesus, we've been growing up with you. You know who we are. Now, who is my mother? Jesus' answer to his family's request is offensive but necessary and for their own good. To belong to Jesus is far more deep and significant and necessary than being related physically. And so he again thrusts himself to the center of attention, insisting that they have a right understanding of who he is as it relates to everything else. Their relation to him must be rightly ordered. In this case, he is the older brother. But he's the older brother of a very different family than just a physical family. He says this, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Kind of offensive, Jesus. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Their relation to him must be rightly ordered. And he thrusts himself to the center saying, "You must be rightly acquainted with me. You must be rightly embracing me. You must be a part of my family." So in order to be a part of his family, you've got to do God's will. What is God's will? Listen to John chapter 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's God's will. Embracing Jesus alone as God's agent in bringing about redemption, and so treasuring him above all else. That's what a Christian does. That's what a disciple does. He treasures, or she treasures, Jesus above everything else. Above understanding, above physical family, above wealth, above work, above everything. Your own circumstances. Instead, you treasure Jesus over and above everything else. Why? Because you are a Christian and you have turned and embraced him. That's what doing God's will is. It's believing in him and following after him. That is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So what do we take from this? Look again at verse 27 with me. It's right at the end of the parables that Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the scribes. He says this, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What is your point, Jesus? What does this even mean? You just got done talking about a divided house, and now you're talking about a strong man in a house with goods who needs to be bound. This is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying Satan is the strong man, and Jesus is the thief. The one binding Satan and plundering Satan's goods is Jesus. But the goods that Jesus has plundered or is plundering are you, is you. Bad grammar, but you know what I mean. The goods that Jesus has plundered or is plundering are you. But that means you and I were, or perhaps we are, underneath Satan's power and dominion. Did you know that that's what the scriptures teach concerning those who are outside of Jesus? Before you knew Jesus, you were in a different kingdom. You were in Satan's kingdom. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2 says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yes. Before you knew Jesus, or right now, since you don't know Jesus, you are belonging to the enemy, Satan. But here's the good news. Jesus is binding the strong man. He has bound the strong man for many of you. Satan. How did Jesus do this? Well, he came, he died, and he rose from the dead, the cross. That is how Satan has been bound, and how Jesus is getting the goods from Satan. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the demonic realm, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's the deal. Jesus, in going to the cross for you and me, has permanently broken the power of Satan in your and my life. If you belong to Jesus, his blood has broken that power. Satan no longer has power over you. You are no longer in his kingdom if you belong to Jesus. You have been transferred from Satan's kingdom over into God's kingdom. This would be one of the reasons why you would, as a Christian, never blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's because you've moved. Jesus, God, moved you from one kingdom into another kingdom. And that's what he offers to us all the time if we don't know him. This morning, he's offering it right now. And all it takes is to respond to his calling, turn to him, and embrace him. Now what happens? Well, his work in you and for you and your embracing of him makes you a part of his family permanently. John chapter 1, verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You heard that earlier. Now listen to verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what happens when you are born again. When you turn to Jesus and you embrace him, you become a part of his family permanently, and what it means is that his grip now on you is much tighter than your grip on Him. He holds on to you. You are a brother and a sister of your older brother, Jesus the Christ. And friends, that is a really wonderful place to be, is it not? To have all of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. To know that when you leave this place, you will be face to face with the most powerful and the most loving person in the whole of the universe, and you will be there forever. And this is what is offered to those who do not know Him yet. The opportunity to turn to Him and embrace Him. See, Jesus proves His loyal love to us in that He remained totally devoted to doing His Father's will. He didn't let anything get in His way. He didn't let demons, He didn't let people. He endured excruciating pressure from His family and from the crowd and from the Pharisees. He was loving enough to solemnly warn those who were rejecting Him. And there is definitely a warning in what it is that He is saying. He is saying, do not cross this line. Quit rejecting Me, or else you are in danger of doing the very thing I'm talking about. Blasphemy of the Spirit. He's very loving to be bringing this to our attention, to bringing their attention to this reality so that they might not miss Him, so that they might embrace Him. And then He clarifies for us who it is that really belong to Him. Those who turn to Him, embrace Him, and that they become a part of His family forever, with a very good end. A very good end. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us for sending Your Son on our behalf. And Jesus, You have shown and proved Yourself to be so loving, so patient. Lord, we even appreciate the hard things that You have to say, because we know that Your words bring life. So thank You for the hard words. Lord, we embrace You now all over again, not because we didn't enter this building having already embraced You, but because we recognize that You really are the center of everything for us. And the reality is that what You've done on the cross is central for us to understand. You have broken the power of the enemy over us, and we thank You for that. Jesus, thank You for going to the cross on our behalf and breaking that power. And thank You for entering into the enemy's realm, this world, to plunder him. We praise You and we thank You, Lord. And we pray that for those who are among us who may not know You yet, that this reality would reverberate in their minds and in their hearts so that they might turn to You wholeheartedly and embrace You as Lord and Savior. We pray that You do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.